Let us turn in God's Word to Romans chapter 10. Let us hear God's Word this morning. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This really is one of the great verses in Romans. As we come to this word we have here before us, something of great importance. The Jews understood how important God's law really was. They understood that they had that one really great moment of God Himself giving His law to Moses and to them. They knew how important that law of God was. They boasted, in fact, that they alone had the law of God. But they were ignorant that there was no way they were ever going to keep that law. We know well that one who offends in one point of the law is guilty of all. There is that sense in which, yes, we're all lawbreakers. And though the Jews thought somehow or another their real problem was they just needed to try a little harder to keep the law of God and that they could be accepted by God, the Jews tried to keep the law and failed miserably. It was not possible for fallen folk to keep God's law perfectly. that Jewish problem is still our problem everywhere. Men, women, they can't stand before a holy God and escape God's wrath because they're law breakers. How do you stand this morning before a holy God? We have offended God, all of us here. There's not anyone here that hasn't offended God. And God in His absolute holiness punishes sin. That's reality. Most people think that their real problem is just somehow or another that they could get better. Have a better season next year. Somehow or another just try a little harder, dig a little deeper. Or the real problem is life is all the clutter I have. A cluttered house, a cluttered room, cluttered relationships. If I could get it, life all uncluttered, cluttered though with sin is the real problem. How do you stand before God? This verse is of great importance for our understanding how we stand before God. The verse really tells it all. And I would ask you to note, though, in its bigger context, that Christ, first of all, Christ is the continental divide of all of God's revelation. Now, we have that expression here in the United States of America because we have what we would speak of as that continental divide, those Rocky Mountains that start up in the north in Alaska and they come way, way down, all the way down into New Mexico. And there is on one side the rivers and the streams all flowing to the west, and on the other side it all flows to the east, eastward. We have in God's Word the Old Testament and the New Testament. On the one hand, here are all the promises. Here is all that God's law speaks of. Here is all that was in preparation. Here is all that was yet to come. And then there is that Christ who comes, the incarnation, the reality of His life upon the earth, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the Father. He is the continental divide of all of God's revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is reason why we have this great division. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There is this divide of all things, this great contrast between the age of promise and the age of fulfillment. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, read through it, and it's that Jesus Christ is always the watershed between the ages. Christ, He is the one who divides everything in God's revelation. There was, as you read through the Old Testament, the hiddenness of God's salvation that was coming. In the New Testament, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. There was, yes, the reality that the Jews were God's people, but as you come to the New Testament, there is that wondrous sense in which it's not only that these people who were not a people become a people, but that Jew and Gentile are joined together to make one people of God. Nothing could be given in any plainer words than what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, that the two become one people. There's no longer any barrier. And all that seemed to be hidden was revealed, that now they are one in Jesus Christ. He is that great watershed. Read with me from Romans, the last verses of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, and there it's given in such clarity. Now to Him, verse 25, who is able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. Here it is, the watershed, the continental divide of it all, Jesus Christ, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Read again from Romans chapter 3. Turn and look at it with your own eyes. There it is before us in Romans 3, verse 21. How clearly it is given. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Christ is the sole source of this change. He is the one who brings that righteousness that is a forever righteousness. He brings it to those who are dead in sins and trespasses, those who are guilty and under God's wrath. We are dead, guilty, under the wrath of God until Christ intervenes. He fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. All that was hidden is now revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He is the great continental divide. But it is good for us to emphasize also from Romans 10:4 that Christ is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law of God given to us. When we speak of the end, we don't mean here, and the apostle doesn't mean here, that somehow or another, with the coming of Christ, all that God had done and promised before was wiped out, no longer has any real value. That all that we have in the giving of God's law, the law of God, is now abolished, done away with, has no value. Some even speak of in that sense that when Christ comes, He destroys the law. He does away with His law. He voids it. And now we have something that's altogether new and different. There is a sense in which when we come to this, very understanding of what Paul brings to us is there is a newness, but it's new not that the other is done away with, but rather it is transformed. It is, yes, fulfilled. Read with me those verses from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ that were read earlier at the beginning of our meditation of the service from Matthew chapter 5. Words that are very clear for our understanding. Matthew 5:17. Do not think, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. There is that fulfillment of His law. It isn't done away with, but rather it has a completion in Jesus Christ. There is fulfillment. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 31. There again, the apostle speaking with clarity. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. God's law is not something that is suddenly disappeared. That law, as we know, is that which God has provided for us to know that we are those who have broken His law. We have sinned against God. It is also that law of God that is, yes, important, as we have mentioned many times, how it is important for our very daily lives in the society we live in. It is that which God gives to us to restrain and to hold back the lawlessness of our own culture. But it's also that guide that's for us in our lives as Christians. It gives us direction how to live day by day as Christ followed in one beautiful life before us the law of God. We are those who, yes, are to have that law of God transformed down into the very depths of our lives, and to have that law helping us as we live before the Lord as His people. Now, what do we mean when we say Jesus fulfills the law? Certainly, there's all the promises that were given, and Christ fulfills those promises. He is the one that comes, though, and He rejoices, He enjoys, gladly obeys God's law completely. He is that one who was without sin, who was made to be sin for us, but He Himself was without sin. He was the one who can sympathize with us as being tempted in all these different ways. Yes, but He was without sin. He was this one who kept God's law perfectly. He completes it and He terminates it in that fullness, not in the sense of it being done away with, but He is the one who completes that law as the righteous man. Christ brings it to completion by obeying it. The first Adam disobeyed God's word. The second Adam fulfills, obeys, keeps perfectly, completely, totally all of God's will. He is that righteous one. And as we see Him as the second Adam, the perfect man, the one who is without sin, we realize that He is a law-magnifying Savior. He keeps God's law and honors that law. Christ fulfills it perfectly. Now, there is a term that we sometimes hear about, that is that one would be an antinomian. And the term has to do with being against, anti, and that of nomos, the law, the Latin term, being against the law. And there's all kinds of forms of antinomianism. We would speak sometimes of those Christians who, I think very sincerely, they believe because salvation is by grace, that the law has nothing to do with us, not only in that we're not saved by the law of keeping the law, but that it has nothing to do with our own guidance for our lives. And historically, that has been called antinomianism. Now, there's a sense in which we are saved by Christ keeping the law on our behalf. We are, yes, saved because of what He has done by keeping the law of God. And that righteous work of Christ, that obedience of Christ, is put over to our account. And as we know well, Christ suffered the penalty of the law on our account, on the cross, in our place. We have in your bulletins there a word from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, so beautifully put when he says, almost in a defiant way, he says, "Let every demon in hell and Satan himself at their head rise up and try to condemn you. Answer him. They say, the law demands this. God is holy. Here are the demands." Quite right. "But Christ is the end of the law to me because I believe in Him. He is my righteousness." And that brings us to this climactic part of this verse that is before us. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Somehow or another, one of you of God or make up their own God that, well, if everyone just is really sincere and everyone will just be really loving and nice and sweet and kind, they'll make it to heaven. It's another works salvation. And that's not the way. It's by being joined by faith to Jesus Christ that there is righteousness for us, right standing before God, not by our own works, but by His works. We stand righteous before God. We have that sense in which yes, even our faith, we know. We are weak. We pray, I believe, Lord, but help, forgive my unbelief. Our faith may be just a slender thread, but if we're connected to Jesus Christ, we have all His benefits as the Savior of sinners, as the one who actively kept all of God's law on our behalf, as the one who, yes, suffered on the cross for our sins, and He saves those who believe in Him. Who are they? Dead sinners. Dead. Somehow or another, we can kind of think of people gathered together in joyful worship, and those are the ones, well, the picture we're given in the Old Testament, you remember from Ezekiel 37, is that valley out in the desert, and it's a valley of dead people. But it's not just dead people, it's dead bones. And it's not just that, you know, their bodies have already decomposed and there's nothing left of the bodies that are spoken of, but the skeletons, that is, they're not even hooked together. They're spread all over. And I would think everyone here knows that passage of Scripture. Somehow or another, maybe from that spiritual or folk song of the head bones connected to the neck bone and the neck bone connected to the backbone, and hear the word of the Lord. What takes place? There's a shaking of the earth. God's word comes. Those who are dead, and we don't mean just not breathing too well or needing some fixing up. They're dead. And God brings life. Those who are dead in sins and trespasses, they have no life, no power, no ability to keep God's law, no way they're going to just get things uncluttered and do a better job for next season. There was a picture given to us of life being given to those who are dead. The new birth, as the New Testament speaks of it, born from above, new hearts. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. There's something radically different. One has become a child of God. I ask you this morning, can we pray for someone who is as dead as those in the valley of dead bones? Can we pray, Lord, bring life to them? We have a whole group of people in our day that say, well, God really can't change those people. He can't violate their rights. He can't violate their will. He can't violate who they are. If people are spiritually dead, only God can give them life to believe and be saved. You pray for that lost husband. You pray for that child that doesn't know Christ. You pray for a parent that's in rebellion from God, far from God. Their life is so mixed up, they don't know which direction to go. Why do we pray? Because God can change the heart. Because God can make a whole valley of dead bones come together again, put flesh on them, and give them life from the dead. We can pray, God, take out their heart of stone and give them a new heart of flesh. We can pray, Lord, circumcise their hearts so that they love You. We can pray, Father, put Your Spirit within them and cause them to walk in Your statutes. We can pray, Lord, grant them repentance and a knowledge of the truth, as Paul prayed. We can pray, open their eyes so that they believe the gospel. We pray, oh God, work in their hearts. Do that which they cannot do. Give them understanding that they will believe and be saved. That was what Paul was praying. Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Save them, Lord. Work in their heart and life. Change them. And God brought about that powerful change. He shook the earth and life came into those dead bones. I believe we need to have some shaking in our midst. I believe God needs to shake us, cause the earth to tremble. I remember the first time I really wasn't an earthquake. I remember the earthquakes also later. But the first time I remember being in a tremor. I was studying Spanish in Costa Rica. And we had this long table. And I was at one end, and a good friend of mine was all the way at the other end. And I was struggling trying to read, and the table started shaking, and the light was going like this up above. And as all this was going on, I'm thinking my friend somehow or another is doing this to bother me at the other end. And of course, we had a very demanding teacher, just a little gal, but we were all pretty afraid of her. And so as the table's shaking and I'm trying to read, I suddenly start to look at my friend and be upset with him, and suddenly looking at the light swinging, I realized something else was going on. I believe God is, yes, giving us something of a tremor among us. And we need that. We need to be shaken up. Yes, we know the good news that Christ saves those who believe in Him. And that's the only way of righteousness. Yes, we know that Jesus Christ kept the law on our behalf, and that He suffered on the cross for our sins. We have that active obedience of Christ and His righteousness put to our account. We have our sins put to His account as He suffered on the cross. We know the glory of the gospel is good news for our daily lives, and He gives us direction. He gives us a pattern to live by. But I believe He also speaks life into our own bodies. And I believe He's working in us, whether it be among the leadership and shaking us up. I'm thankful to the Lord for those that have been put into leadership and they're praying and agonizing over the needs of God's people here in this church. And some who, with great pain, we work with them, we confront them, we love them, we work together and praying, oh Lord, do that work of grace in all of our hearts and lives. I think of these days to have little Emily at 1 pound 10 ounces when she was born, and now we hear of cerebral palsy. We think of the joy and yet all the struggles of little Daniel being adopted and our need to help and care for and be there. I think of our getting the news of Wyatt and then of Quinn. Yes, good things. God's challenge comes to us. The gospel is good news, but it's good news as we reach out with its glory to those who are near and those who are far. What a joy we had of the General Assembly here and the hearing of churches being started in Israel and France and Argentina and Chile and even the newness of a work in Mexico. Our desire is that God would shake us up, that we would be those who would be stretched to make known the gospel, that there would be a tremor here in our midst, in our lives, so that we would, yes, speak the gospel, knowing that the Lord is at work in us. Let us pray. Our Father, we would speak of all the great theological truths, and we would think of how the apostles declared the gospel with faithfulness, and the great creeds of the church with joy. We read those in the catechisms and the confessions of faith, and we think of the Puritans and the background of the great proclamation of the Reformers and others who've come down through the centuries, the missionaries and those who stood for Your truth without compromise. And yet, O Lord, we do not desire merely to repeat great truths. We ask, O God, that You would work in our hearts and our lives here at Cornerstone. Shake us up, that we'd come together to pray and know what it is to feel Your presence and know the reality of a powerful gospel that works in our hearts and lives. Shake us up, O Lord, that we would not just get through another day of work, another week. O Lord, work in us both the will and to do of Your good pleasure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.